Before I speak to you, I have the privilege of introducing some books that may be of help to each one of you. I was in the bookstore this morning, and I picked up The Acts of the Apostles by William MacDonald. Now, if you're a little bit hazy on what happened at the birth of the church, I would advise you to buy this book on the Acts. It is not heavy reading, but it is very fundamental, and it will be worth your while and what you bother to read it. Then, for those of you who are, you just don't have the time to sit down and study for a long time, here's a book. It is written by Amit Atherton Shepherd. He was educated in Toronto, and he knows everything that should be known about sheep. And for the ladies here in particular, I would advise this book. It's a wonderful book. We have it at home, and sometimes we read a chapter for our daily devotions, my wife and I. And it is very wonderful, and if you would like this book, it's A Shepherd Looks at Psalm 23. I picked up one by John Wellsworth, and most of you are acquainted with this gentleman, one of the stalwarts of the Christian faith. And this is one of his latest books. It's the Gospel by Matthew, or Matthew, Thy Kingdom Come. And I have read not at all, but parts of it, and it certainly would be a worthy addition to anyone's library. And then most of us know our brother John Phillips from Marietta, and he wrote this book, Exploring Romans. And for those of you who want an expanded version of the epistle, this is the book to buy. And there are many anecdotes and much spiritual truth that are revealed in that book. All these books can be had at the bookstore. And then lastly, but not least, there is Through the Valley of the Shadow. Now, just a little secret. There's about 20 books left, that's all. I have to give them another supply this morning. There's 20 books left. And I'm afraid if you don't get your book tonight, that when the crowd come in at the weekend, then they'll all be taken up. And this is the story of someone called Madden, who was a prisoner of war in the Japanese, and he tried to tell the story for the glory of God. Now let's take our Bibles, please, to the book of Ezekiel. The book of Ezekiel, and we'll read in the 38th chapter. The last time I spoke to you from the prophetic word, I describe to you in detail the times of the Gentiles. We discussed with you the dream of Nebuchadnezzar and also the vision of Daniel. And we saw that there was some wonderful spiritual truth there for all our benefit. Tonight I'm going to speak to you on what I have termed the day Russia dies. And tomorrow, God willing, I will talk to you of the last great battle in the campaign of Armageddon. Ezekiel chapter 38, verse 1. And the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, set thy face against Gog, the land of Magog, the chief prince of Mesheth and Tubal, and prophesy against him, and say, Thus saith the Lord God, Behold, I am against thee, O God, the chief prince of Mesheth and Tubal, and I will turn thee back, and put hooks into thy jaws, and I will bring thee forth, and all thine army, horses and horsemen, and all of them clothed with all sorts of armor, even a great company with bucklers and shields, all of them handling swords. Persia, Cush, and Put with them, all of them with shield and helmet. Gomer and all its whores, the house of Togarmah, of the north quarters and all its whores, and many peoples with thee. Be thou prepared, and prepare thyself, thou and all thy company that are assembled unto thee, and be thou a guard unto them. That will suffice for our reading and for the introduction to this tremendous subject. Before we go any further, shall we bow our heads to quieten our hearts? We thank thee, Father, for the journeying mercies that thou hast given to thy servants to come here tonight. Some of them have rushed to get here, and after a busy day, they are now seated in the company of these thy servants and in thy presence. Lord, we pray that each one will realize in full measure that thou art standing by their side. We would ask you to speak tonight. Speak with the voice that wakes the dead. Anoint our eyes with the eye salve of heaven. Grant unto us deep understanding of these spiritual truths. And when we leave here, may our appreciation of thee and thy purposes be greater than ever before. We ask it in the name and for the sake of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. I suppose that with me you have heard quite extensively that Armageddon was a battle. I believe that because I was taught that, but in studying the scriptures for myself, I find that I can hardly accept that theory, and I'm going to suggest to you that Armageddon, apart from being a battle, is rather a campaign which extends probably over the length of the tribulation period. Now, we're going to talk about not Earth's last great battle, but we're going to talk about a great battle that will take place during the tribulation period. Now, there are different opinions as to when this will actually take place. It must either take place at the beginning of the tribulation or in the middle of the tribulation. My study thus far has made me to believe that this battle takes place at approximately the middle of the tribulation, at the end of the first 3.5 years, and at the beginning of Jacob's trouble, or what is known in the scriptures as the Great Tribulation. The question that occupies the minds of many today is, who will take part in this great battle? And from the scriptures, I want to show you the nations who will be aligned against each other and who will march relentlessly on into Jerusalem, the city of Israel. The first great man that I would bring to your attention, and not really a man but a nation, would be the king of the north. And we are told that the king of the north, the king of the south, the kings of the east, and the beast of the west will all be engaged in these battles that are to be fought, battles that will culminate the times of the Gentiles. We say, usually, that there will be four kings. methinks that there will be five, because God himself will be there, and as we shall see tomorrow, will emerge victorious over all his foes. Now, how will the nations of the world align themselves under those four heads? Let us take just for a moment or two the king of the north, Russia. And we're not going to go into all the ramifications which support the idea that Russia is the king of the north, but we're going to assume that he is. We have had mentioned to us in our reading his allies. And I'm going to suggest to you that these could be, and in all probability, are the modern nations of Iran and Iraq, of Persia, of Turkey, and of East Germany. And then you'll notice that our scriptures also aver that there will be many others with thee, and I take it from that that all the nations that are secluded behind the Iron Curtain will march on Jerusalem when the king of the north moves. And this is what we have been led to believe is the great northern confederacy. Then we have the king of the south, and most of us are acquainted with the king of the south. This is Egypt and her allies, and perhaps this will include the United Arab Republic and possibly many of the nations from Africa. One of the things that I would like to bring to your attention here concerning these two groups of nations, and especially those who will head them, it is only in the last 40 years, and that's perhaps stretching it a little bit, since Russia came into prominence. It was one of the most backward nations in the world. Those of the British troops who went over there after the First World War could not believe that they were so primitive. But in the years between the wars and in the years since the Second World War, this great backward and preponderous nation has developed into one of the leading nations in the world, and who knows, perhaps the most powerful nation in the earth today. And all this has happened within the last 40 years. Another miracle has happened. The king of the south. It is perhaps in the last 15 years that this nation has really gotten on its feet, and it has become the leader of the Arab nations. I know that it has suffered defeat, but at the same time, it is recognized in the world. People talk about it. They know who they are and where they are. And all this has happened within the last 15 years, approximately. I say that to you to show you how God is developing the last stages of this age to coincide with what was written thousands of years ago. The kings of the east are mentioned. I used to hear my grandfather, pardon me for talking about him, but he told us all these things, talk about the yellow pearl. And at that time, China was even more backward than Russia. So far as nations were concerned, it was a nonentity. It evoked everyone's sympathy. But today, the picture has changed, and it has changed rapidly. And now that great sleeping dragon has been resuscitated and revived, and it is aligned with the great powers of the world. We believe that the kings of the east will come from that area, from the Orient, and they will march from the Orient to Palestine. Then the fourth beast that comes to our attention is the beast of the West. We talked to you on our last speaking engagement with you concerning the Antichrist. And we believe that the Antichrist will head up this group of nations which is being formed in Europe today, known as the common market. Something that after the last world war was thought impossible. I'll never forget reading in the papers and seeing a picture in the papers of the Chancellor of Germany and the President of France walking down the streets of Bonn arm in arm. These nations have been at each other's throats for centuries. There was no reconciliation for either of them. But now God is working, and God is exerting his power, and he is welding together a confederacy of nations in Europe, just as the Bible foretold so long ago. One little thing that I would like you to take into consideration here is that we have been taught in the past that the 10 nations of Europe will be an entity. But I don't know if that is really so or not. I believe that the Roman Empire will extend far beyond the boundaries of Europe. I read in the 17th chapter of Revelation that there was a woman who will ride on the back of the scarlet beast. The scarlet beast there being the Antichrist, the head of the revived Roman Empire. The beast being the apostate church. And when anyone rides on a beast, they guide him or guide it. And the woman is guiding the beast. And I have no doubt in my own mind that the influence that will come from Rome and from the Antichrist in Rome will extend far beyond the boundaries of the 10 nations in Europe and perhaps will reach out into the Christianized world. We often wonder what's going to happen to America during those momentous times. Canada, Australia, the English-speaking nations, if you care. I'm of the opinion that the influence and the power of the Antichrist will reach across the Atlantic and encompass the nation of America and Canada and down into South America. Now, let us take a look at the Great Northern Confederacy, because this is what interests us tonight. I have mentioned to you some of the modern nations that will be included in this confederacy, and you can use your intelligence and think of the nations that are behind the Iron Curtain, and you have some idea of the alignment and the strength of these nations as they march towards Palestine. Now, there's no doubt, I don't think, that Russia will head this confederacy. Because does it not say in the scriptures that we have read together that he shall be a commander? But I believe that in the original, the word is that he shall be a leader unto you. And this great nation that has risen to prominence so quickly will lead and will guide and will control this great war machine from Eastern Europe. There is an interesting thing that perhaps you would like to consider. You'll notice that I said East Germany. It is amazing that when one looks at the old map showing the boundaries of the Roman Empire, that the boundaries of this empire followed approximately the wall that has been built by the Russians down through the center of Europe. And if I'm not mistaken, the old boundary of the Roman Empire runs right through Germany. And it would seem to me that what has happened in the last 30 years has been ordered of God. And as far as I can see from the scriptures, there will be no unification of Germany, but it will remain as is. Now, everybody wants to know what's going to happen to Russia. Russia is a godless nation. It is atheistic. We hear of a church in Russia, and if our reports are correct, we believe that it is in a healthy spiritual condition. But Russia and its system is our arch enemy. It is entirely opposed to our way of life. And yet, isn't it strange, brothers and sisters, that a man like our late president devoted much of his time and effort and was successful in opening up negotiations with the Soviet Union and also with Communist China? All despite the fact that they are our enemies. And we are striving, I don't know about them, but we are striving for a peaceful coexistence. All the time that we have been fighting in Vietnam, and gallons of American blood has been spilled uselessly in the jungles of Vietnam. And while we have been trying to negotiate a peace, the Soviet Union and Communist China have been pouring in arms to the Vietnamese. And so you can see that what we're trying to do, I believe, is not in the will of God. In the month of July, we will have the questionable privilege of seeing a missile go up in the air, which is a joint effort between Russia and the United States of America. I believe that this too is wrong. It is an innings for the Russia to get into our space center, discover our secrets, and it probably will be the last missile, the last joint effort of the two nations, because they have learned everything that we know. They are not our friends. They are our enemies. The Bible says so. Now, when will Russia be defeated? I believe that the Bible has the answer. In verse 2 of our chapter that we read, it says, "Son of man, set thy face towards Gog, the land of Magog, the prince of Rosh, Meshach, and Tubal." I read from the revised rendering, incidentally. Now, what does this verse mean? To whom does it refer? The prince of Rosh is called Gog, and the land over which he rules is called Magog. Now, this land is described for us in three parts here: Rosh, Meshach, and Tubal. Now, Rosh means Russia, and I take for my authority the Hebrew lexicon, and I'm not going to go into all the ramifications to support this theory, because I believe that it is true. And then the Hebrew lexicon also says that Meshach means Moscow, and Moscow is the principal city in European Russia. And Tubal means Tobolsk, the principal city in Asiatic Russia. And so So there we have the picture. Now let us look at the literal interpretation of our verse. Thus saith the Lord Jehovah, Behold, I am against thee, O Gog. Now, that's interesting. Gog is the prince of Russia. And it is possible, brethren and sister, that this man is alive, is in power today in Russia. Gog, prince of Russia, Moscow, and Tobolsk. And so you see now, from the scriptures, that God has marked out this godless nation for judgment. Now, having defined for you who the king of the north is, and also ascertained some of his allies, I think it is quite correct to assume that Russia, in this instance, will be the leader or the commander of this confederacy of nations known as the Northern Confederacy. There's something very interesting here. It has intrigued me. We find it in verse 4. And it is the Lord that is speaking here, and he says that I will put hooks in their jaws, and the inference being that I will draw them to the place of execution. They think that they are marching on Israel and Jerusalem because of their own desire and because of the wealth that they will accumulate because of a successful invasion. But the scripture doesn't give that indication at all. The scripture says that God is in control of this situation as he is of every other situation, and he says that I will put hooks in their jaws and I will draw him, just as a fisherman draws a fish to him after he has hooked it. But the fish comes reluctantly, but these people will go with energy and with expectation. Isn't it comforting to know, brethren and sisters, that God is in control of world affairs? Even though we feel that the world is staggering around, and is just like a ship on a stormy sea without a rudder, yet at the same time, God is in control. And he is ordering circumstances and allowing events to happen that baffle our mind and concern us sometimes greatly. But we should never forget that our God is in charge of world affairs. Now let us look at world affairs just for a moment or two. Would you ever have thought that there would have been a rift in the friendship between Russia and China? They both go after the same ideology. They both have the same thoughts on how their country should be governed and how the world should be subdued. And yet, in past years, there has been a separation of the two nations completely. And I understand that the border between Russia and China is very heavily guarded on both sides. They just don't trust each other. Now, isn't it wonderful that this fits in with God's plan? Because we have the king of the north, and we also have the king of the east. Then it is also interesting to note the interest that Russia has in the Middle East. If there is a nation that is interested in the Arabs, surely it is Russia. In fact, after the last war between Israel and the Arabs, one of the great generals said that the next war that is fought here will not be with the Arabs, but will be with Russia. He was a prophet. Now, the question is, when will Russia march against Israel? Now, you'll note the two phrases in verse 8. In the latter years, and when they dwell safely in their land. In the latter years would depict a time close to the end of this age. And that, to me, would be after the rapture, not before. And it would be when Israel is settled in their land. And, of course, we know that from 1948, after a very shaky start, that they are now fully established in the land. They have done miracles. They have worked miracles in their land. The desert literally is blossoming as a rose. Even the young women are performing tasks that only men are called upon to do in the Western world. But they are there to stay, and this is a physical restoration, but of course, it is not the spiritual one. Now, when will the invasion take place? And this is what interests us all. I believe, brethren and sisters, that the stage is set, and that the conditions are right. Now, to understand God's program, we must understand God's timetable. The great prince of the West, that is of the revived Roman Empire, will make a covenant with Israel for 7 years, guaranteeing them peace, or at least protection, in their own land from all their enemies. After the rapture, no doubt, he goes forth upon a white horse. You'll notice that he has a bow, but he has no arrow. He is a man of peace. He's a man who can talk. He's a man who has the power of oratory. He can persuade not just the leaders of nations, but he can persuade nations to believe that what he says is true. But of course, it is what we would call the great deception. But then, Israel will rejoice in this protection and will settle down under it, perhaps will become careless, and it will be at that point that the forces of the West or of the North will rise up suddenly and sweep down onto the land of Palestine. What is it that motivates this great force to come there? I believe Revelation chapter 12 gives us the motivating power. There's war in heaven. Michael and his archangels fight with Satan and his angels. The conclusion of that war brings Satan and his angels on the earth, not in the air now, but on the earth. And the first thing that they do is to motivate the king of the north and his allies to what? To invade Israel. Now, the chapter that we have read, if we had read other verses, describes this war. They come by land, they come by sea, they come by air. Perhaps I should say at this time that I don't believe that the things that are mentioned by Ezekiel, such as swords and shields and bucklers and horses, will be used. I believe that it will be the modern mechanized machines of war that will be used. And they will come by air. And there will be so many of them, says the prophet Ezekiel, that they will cover the land just like a cloud. It seems that the forces are invincible. They march on and they march through and they totally destroy Jerusalem. And after they have reached their limit, it seems that they retire to the plains of Armageddon to regroup and to reconsider their next move. And while they are there basking in the fruits and the successes of their victory, it is then that God comes out and shows his power. We are told by Ezekiel that first of all, God shakes the earth. And this is a worldwide earthquake. The beasts of the field, the birds of the air, and the fish of the sea are affected. Islands disappear. Walls crash to the ground. And we are told that terror grips the heart of the world population. And then God sends upon that group overflowing rain. Now in this area there's not too much rain, but God sees to it that there is plenty of rain. And as he did in the days of Noah, he will open the windows of heaven and send an overflowing rain. And it will mean that the machines of war will be bogged down in the plains of Armageddon and will not be able to move. And while the men and the captains and the generals are trying their hardest and thinking of a plan, that God will act again, and from the sky will come gray chunks of ice. And we are told in another part of the Revelation that those chunks of ice will weigh 100 pounds. And these will crash from the skies. And those men that are sitting ducks that can't move will find those things coming down upon them. With the rain, there will come the humidity and the heat will just be terrible. Then the whole thing will freeze because of the presence of so much hail. And then when the men are baffled and almost out of their mind, God will send fire sweeping across the ground. And these men will be confused and they will be terrorized. And then God will strike them with pestilence. And what happens is this. It is a work of God that those men in their terror, they turn their guns on each other. And they shoot each other. And they blast each other out of existence. And the result of all this is that when God is finished with this great host, that 5/6 of them lie dead on the plains of Armageddon. And if I were to read on with you in the book of Ezekiel, you would find this, that it's going to take 7 months to bury the dead. The stench of rotting bodies will be so great that the travelers on the land will have to stop their noses, and those that sail upon the Mediterranean will have to do likewise. It will take 7 months to bury the dead, not just with a small group of men, but perhaps thousands of men involved in burying the dead. And it will take 7 years to destroy or to use up the equipment that has been left. You know, seeing and reading these things and considering these things, I thank God that I'm saved. Because I believe, despite what some of my brethren do say, I believe that the rapture takes place before this happens. And it will be a wonderful day. It will be a great day. Something that I can't imagine in my heart, but something that I long for. Sometimes when I look up at the blue skies in Florida and see that deep azure blue,
Someday the Lord will split asunder and will come forth to the air, and the voice of the archangel will resound throughout the whole earth. Ancient graves will be stirred, and some of those boys that we laid in these communal graves in the cold soil of hostile Thailand, some of my brethren in Christ, the jungle now has grown over them. The graves are unmarked, but when the Lord comes, these men will be resurrected, and they will be received up into glory. And isn't it wonderful that not one of his children will be left behind? Or you'll go, dear brother and sister, and I will. I was almost going to say, whether you want to or not, you'll go. Some of us live, you know, as if we don't want to go. But you'll go. And won't it be wonderful when we see our blessed Savior face to face? That is one of the reasons why this little chorus was so impressed upon me this morning at the prayer meeting, and I was so disappointed that I think only our brother Charles Martin knew it. But I trust that we will sing it with fervor during the rest of the conference. Could we sing this again, Brother Obi, and could we just have it played for us? And you come up and lead it, and then I'll close in prayer.